I apologize that when it's my turn to preach, we seem to get more and more eccentric sermons. Last time it was on an article in the Times. Today you have notes in front of you that hasn't happened, I think, for a month of Sundays. And I'll tell you the story of how it happens, as I hope you'll take your notes in your hand and the little green Gospel of John. I was asked this last night, Saturday night, to go to a lovely house meeting out in Hertfordshire. And I was asked to speak to wives and their husbands, the wives that organized the meeting, and sought to persuade their husbands to come as well. The wives always do this in a very cunning way, the female of the species being more cunning than the male. They turn on the most magnificent meal. And so the tendency is not to get started with the study until fairly late at night. So I ought to tell you that not only did we start very late, but we got very excited with our study, so I got in early this morning, and so if I seem to be rather woolly and sleepless, that's the reason. And we studied, and indeed I prepared to study, on the prologue of John's Gospel, which is the first 18 verses that was read to us a little early on. And I got so excited in preparing for it, and indeed we had such a wonderful time last night, or rather early this morning, that I thought I would share that with you this morning, as well as last evening. And this, in a sense, is going to be a word study. So if you take your notes, I hope there are enough for everybody. You must excuse the slightly amateur form of them, but I had to work the machine by myself yesterday, and that's always fatal. And I hope that it's still working tomorrow morning. You'll see at the top of the sheet that it says Overture to the Gospel. And I've called it the Overture to the Gospel of John because it's rather like an overture to a great piece of music. A number of themes, tunes, if you like, are struck in these first 18 verses that John is going to work out through the rest of his 21 chapters. The theme of this little book that you hold in your hands is actually very plain. You can't mistake it. And we're not going actually to turn to many cross-references, but here is one. If you turn on to page 53, right at the end of the book, you'll find why the book was written. And we might as well get that clear before we go on with our study. Halfway down, page 53, at the end of chapter 20, we read these remarkable words. Verse 30 of John 20. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Actually, verse 31 well describes the purpose of this old pulpit standing here in St. Helens. The things that are said from this pulpit and have been for many generations are said first that people may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That is the fundamental of the Christian faith. But then notice it goes on to say, by believing you may have life in his name. That we may have certain Christian convictions that Jesus is the Son of God, and that through those convictions and through trusting Christ, we may have life, that is, Christian experience. Now, your needs today, those of you who are here, are along those lines. Either you haven't come to that conviction that Jesus is the Son of God, or you haven't found that life. And I'm speaking specially to those who need those convictions and want that life. So that's the reason for the book. And John tells us that there were many things he could have written down that he left out as he sat at his study desk. There were many, many stories piled up on either side, and he simply selects some. In fact, they tell me, I've never worked it out, that there are only 20 days in the life of Jesus recorded in this little green book. So the theme is that we might find life. The selection is with this purpose, and the date, I put some initials, J-A-T-R, standing for John Robinson, the radical scholar of Cambridge who recently died. And in his latest book on the dating of the New Testament, he's a man who obviously loves to shock people, he gave most of the New Testament scholars in this country a heart attack by saying that John's Gospel goes back to the late 40s and early 50s. When I tell you that I would have got nothing out of 10 at college 30 years ago if I had dared to say that John was written in the first century, and now he's not only saying it was written in the first century, but before the first half, before AD 50, then you'll understand that a lot of theologians are feeling a bit sore at having wasted their life's work saying the opposite. However, that's not really our subject this morning. Now, we're going to take a number of words from this overture, from the prologue, words that are very simple and yet are very easy to miss. I hope you won't think this is too dry. Actually, the only way to understand this gospel is to understand these key words. And the first word is the word witness, and I've only chosen words, incidentally, that appear two or three or four times in this prologue. And this word appears in verse 7, 8, and 15. Look at verse 7. John came as a witness to testify. Verse 8, he himself was not the light, he came only as a witness. Verse 15, John witnessed or testified concerning him. That's a word that Christians today use quite a lot. They say that so-and-so testifies to what God has done in his or her life. But that is not actually quite correct. There's a secondary sense in which we ought to testify, but when John uses the word, he's not referring to you or to me. He's referring to a special kind of person. He's referring to people who had first-hand evidence of Jesus in the flesh. In other words, people who were actually there, heard his words, and saw his works. Obviously, in that sense, nobody now can give testimony to Jesus Christ. We weren't there, we've never heard him in the flesh, and we never saw what he did. So only a certain number of people can be witnesses in that sense. As I've said in the notes, it's a law course, a law court word. It means someone who gives sworn evidence in court. When I've taken student missions, often somebody will put up their hand in a bull session late at night and say, well, it's all very well to come and talk here, but why not prove it? Why not prove Christianity? Well, that's really a very silly thing to say. The only things you can prove are mathematic equations and certain examples of logic. You can't prove something that happened 1900 years ago. The only way you can establish the truth of it is calling witnesses into the witness box. That's exactly how we work today. You can't prove anything in the mathematical sense in a law court, but you can establish the truth beyond reasonable doubt. I put down here these notes that if you're a magistrate and you've come to church this morning, I want to give you one easy lesson on how to lose your job immediately. You do it this way, in case you haven't heard. You sit down, as you're going to hear, say, a traffic accident case, and you announce from the bench that everybody who has actually seen the accident and who was there, who has come today as a witness, you want them to leave the court immediately because you have no interest in what they have to say. Everybody, on the contrary, who thinks they know what happened or ought to have happened because they've heard from their friend about somebody else who saw it, who was told it by their cousin, they are to remain in court and to give their witness. Now, that's an infallible means of losing your job as a magistrate. Well, you smile and think he's gone dotty. And yet, I don't know, I've been in the ministry 30 years and I hear this constantly. I hear people telling me what they think happened in the Bible and what they think about Jesus. They never saw him, they never heard him, and many of them have never read a Gospel of John as an adult seriously. And when I say to them, well, there's only a small group of people who actually heard him and saw him, and they've written it down in this book, so I suppose the first thing is to listen to the people who are actually there, they look at you as though you said something quite extraordinary. Surely the first thing we have to do, if we're going to establish the truth of Christianity, is to put the people who are witnesses on the spot and ask them questions and decide whether they are reliable witnesses. I invite you to do that if you've never done it before. Why not take this Gospel of John away if you haven't read a Gospel since you were a child and read it? It actually takes about 25 minutes to read it through. 20 days in the life of Jesus read in 25 minutes. I suggest that's a fairly casual way of doing it, but that's the minimum, as we're all in rather a hurry. Listen to the witnesses and decide whether you think that they're reliable witnesses. I think you'll agree with me that they are a remarkable bunch of men and women who are willing in the end to lay down their lives for telling what they saw and heard. True witnesses. Now turn to words 2, which is the word see. And this word comes in verse 14 and verse 18. Look at verse 14. Please have your little green Gospels because it makes so much more sense if you look at it there. John 1, 14. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory or beheld his glory. And verse 18. No man has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. The witnesses saw Jesus. They beheld his glory. That word in the Greek is invariably used of seeing with my bodily eyes. It is never used of a vision. They did not say, as you hear some people say today, "Oh, I've seen God in a dream or a vision." Some of the modern religions that you hear about today, people who stop you in the street, they will tell you of visions that they've had. My advice to you, if you believe John 1:18, is never to trust anybody who says that he's had a vision. Because John 1:18 says quite categorically that no man has ever seen God. Let me underline it. No man. That means you and me. So if you ever hear me in the pulpit saying that I've seen God, I hope you'll speak straight away to the church wardens. They can retire me out to the Channel Islands. Because no one has ever seen God, and anybody who says he has is telling a lie. What people did see was God's Son on earth. Let me show you what they saw. Turn over to chapter 20, which is on page 51. Well, of course, the whole gospel is what they saw, but this is rather a good example. Bottom of page 51, John and Peter, two enthusiastic followers of Jesus, not quite so enthusiastic now because they feel he's dead and let them down, but they hear an astonishing rumor that the tomb is empty and they can't make it out. And they run there, and John, because he's younger, gets there first, and Peter, because he's older, comes puffing behind. And Peter goes straight in because he never feared anything. And then John, the other disciple, verse 8, finally went in. And it says at the end of verse 8, he saw and believed. What did he see? He saw the grave clothes wrapped for a body to be inside them, but the body wasn't there, so the grave clothes had simply collapsed. And there was no body there. Not unwound, nobody had unwound it, nobody had struggled to get out. The body had just disappeared. He saw and believed that resurrection had taken place. Turn over the page. There's Mary of Magdala, a favorite character in the New Testament and in John. And in verse 18, following this conversation, we read, Mary of Magdala went to the disciples with the news that she had what? Seen the Lord. Actually, with her own eyes. She didn't see very clearly because she was crying. But when she wiped away her tears, she actually saw him in front of her. Verse 20, Jesus appears to the disciples and stands amongst them. Verse 20, after he said this, he showed them his hands and side, physically. The disciples are overjoyed when they, what? Saw the Lord. Then go on with the story. Thomas, one of the 12, verse 24, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. The other disciples told him that they had seen the Lord. And he said, if I may use teenager's language, unless I jolly well see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe. No, not me. Seeing is believing, said Thomas. And so Jesus came. And in verse 27, he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. To which Thomas replied, those wonderful words, my Lord and my God. And then a gentle rebuke that's important not to misunderstand in verse 29. Jesus told him, because you've seen me, you believed. Well, indeed, you could hardly help believe, could you, if you'd seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Now, that doesn't mean it was wrong for them to see. What it means is that it was wrong for Thomas to disbelieve his 10 good friends, whom he knew to be reliable, when they told him what they had seen, and he took up such a skeptical viewpoint. Because, you see, what John is telling us is this, that Jesus is not going to come down from heaven to earth, into a tomb, rise from the dead on the third day every year, so that people in the 20th century can believe. That would be ridiculous. So it was done once and for all, and he appeared to many, many people. Paul says 500 at once in one of his letters. And they tell us what they have seen, and what Jesus is saying here, it is unreasonable when so many people have seen it, people who are reliable, to disbelieve their testimony. So the early Christians saw. They gave their witness, and that is what we first read when we come to faith. Back to the prologue for our third word. Now, here's a great word that David has already mentioned in the service, and that's the word light. And this comes at least four times in the prologue. Turn back to the prologue, please. Verse 4. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. Verse 8. He himself is not the light. He came to bear witness to the light. And then verse 9, my favorite verse. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. I want to say only one thing about this. What John is saying here is that the coming of Jesus into the world is the coming of light into darkness. There was an awful amount of religion in that first century, a great deal, as you know, from the story in the Acts of the Apostles. In some ways, people were more religious then than they are now, because they were searching desperately for an answer. But they were in the dark, as we say. Couldn't make out where we came from, couldn't make out where we're going, couldn't make out what the purpose of life was. So that on every corner of a street in those days, in some of those ancient cities, instead of a pub, as you get in Britain, you would have a little place offering what are called the mystery religions. And you would go in there if you were feeling depressed, and you'd be zapped, and you'd have a vision. And they would do psychedelic lighting and the sort of things that they do at the School of Economic Science, if you listen to those things on the tube. And you'd come out of it feeling all gooey. And you'd say, well, that must be God. But really, you're still in the dark, because you couldn't answer any questions. Like a young Muslim I met in a works canteen in the city. It gave me quite a shock. He started evangelizing me. So I said, well, now tell me the answers to some of my questions. Oh, he said, I can't tell you. He said, my guru comes from the Middle East once every 4 months, and he tells me the answers, but I forget them in between. And I said, I can't wait for your guru. You see, although he'd become a Muslim, he was still completely in the dark. Now, faith is recognizing that the light has come with Jesus. And let me give you a lovely cross-reference here over a couple of pages to chapter 3, verse 19. Chapter 3, verse 19. If this is getting a bit too fast for you, please take the notes away and the gospel, and then you could go through these for yourself if you'd like to. But this is a lovely verse. 3:19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Isn't that an amazing verse? When people tell you very coolly that they can't have faith in Christ because it would be a leap into the dark, I rub my eyes and I look at that verse again and I say, what on earth can they mean? Because this says that faith is coming out into the light. It's no leap in the dark. It's being willing to come out of my dark hole and face the light that's shining on me. And the reason I don't want to do that is that I love darkness. I'm like those strange, creepy, crawly insects you find in the garden when you lift up a stone, and away they scuttle into their little dark hole. And why do I do that? Well, I'm told why I do it. Because my deeds were evil. So there I'm told that the reason people don't have faith in Jesus Christ is because faith means coming out into the light and letting it expose me. That's a rather demanding thing, isn't it? Number 4, back to the prologue, the overture. Here's another theme of the music of John, and it's the word, and that comes in verse 1, right at the beginning. And in starting his gospel, John did a very clever thing. I don't know how he had the inspiration to do it. I think God gave it to him. He used exactly the same words at the beginning of his gospel that the writer of Genesis had written at the beginning of the Bible. And he started, in the beginning. And he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he said, verse 14, the Word became flesh. Something I hope is going on in my head, and something I hope is going on in your head. But the way that I take what is going on in my head and put it into your head is through this amazing little thing, a word, which I reckon nobody can fully understand the wonder of words. a puff of air, that's all. And yet the whole of life depends on our words to one another. And this says that God has spoken right from the beginning. I was rather frightened at this supper party last night that in the large number of people who were there, someone was going to come up to me and say, as often happened to me, because I'd already written these notes and I couldn't scrub it out, "Mr. Lucas, you know, I'm very interested in all you've got to say, but I'm an agnostic." Because the point I was going to make, as you'll see at the bottom of page one, is the word agnostic comes from the Greek and it simply means not known. And it means I can't know. And the Latin equivalent of that is the little word ignoramus. Now, I've never had anybody come up to me at a supper party and say, "Mr. Lucas, very interesting that you're coming here to talk about Christianity. You know, I'm an ignoramus." Now, I don't want to be unkind about that, because I think there are times when we need to be ignoramuses. I mean, we've heard about this poor lad with cancer at the age of 17. We would be foolish, wouldn't we, if we as Christians stood up and say, "We know the answer to all these problems." I don't think Christians are in business to do that. No, Christians are not people who foolishly shoot their mouths off and say they've got the answer to all problems. What they do say is what verse 18 says. Look at verse 18 again. "No man has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is in the Father's side, has done what? Has made him known." Not all the problems of life, but made God known. If I know God, then in the end I can face any problem, if I know him. If I know the one who's at the beginning of it all, and I know the one who's at the end of it all, and I know the one who rules it all, and I know the one who holds me in the hollow of his hand, then I can face anything. But if I don't know any of those questions, I don't know. I just don't know how people live. I'm just amazed at the courage of unbelievers. Amazed. How they can face life, how they can face sickness, when they don't know the God who began it all, the God who's going to finish it all, the God who's sovereign, and the God who is concerned for us. But there's no need for them to be agnostic or ignoramus, because God in Christ has spoken, and he doesn't stutter, and he says exactly what he means. Turn over the page, will you? We won't look at all of these, but just a few more. Number 5. Back to the overture. The word world comes 78 times in John, only a few times in the rest of the Gospels, and you'll find it in verse 9 and 10. "The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. The world did not recognize him." The Greek cosmos, meaning the world, is the same root from which you get cosmetics. And that means an ornament. So the world is God's supreme ornament, this great and glorious world of nature in which he makes. But this world has gone strangely wrong because of its inhabitants, and it's got into darkness and into despair. And so the one who made the world comes back into the world to change it, to redeem it. But the world refuses to recognize him. You ever passed a friend in the street and they refuse to recognize you? That's what the world does with God. Of course, this whole idea that he's the world's savior is very unpopular today, isn't it? You've only got to start talk of sending missionaries into the world and people start to get indignant straight away. Why do we have to change everything in other parts of the world? Well, we have to change everything because we believe that Jesus made the world and that the world belongs to him. If you don't believe that, you're not a Christian. It's just as simple as that. If you get indignant about missionaries, it means you're not a Christian. Next phrase. This is one that only comes twice, I think. No, three times the word grace. Do you see it? Grace and truth in 14 and 16. This is a lovely phrase. It's one of John's favorites. Look at verse 14. "The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And just over the page, he says exactly the same thing. Verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, I love this balance. I pray that this pulpit at St. Helens may be a balanced pulpit, because I'm afraid to say that there are pulpits all over the country that are unbalanced, that, if you like, are walking on one leg. When they saw Jesus and heard him, they realized that he was full of grace, and the word literally means kindness to the undeserving. And that's absolutely right about Jesus, isn't it? He is the most gracious, kind, and compassionate person. But if that's all you say about Jesus, and I think it was all I ever heard when I first went to church, you get a lopsided picture. Jesus was also full of truth. If you turn over two pages to chapter 3, in the last verse in chapter 3, you get a truth about Jesus that we're studying on our Tuesdays with the business people. And it's been a great shock to many of them, indeed it has been to the preacher, to find how much is said about it in the New Testament. And I've been here 21 years speaking to the business people, and I've never actually dealt with this truth. It shows that I've been unbalanced. I've spoken often about the love of God, and I've never spoken about this before. I'm doing it this month, leading up to Easter. And Simon is helping me too. Verse 36. Whoever puts his faith in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see that life, for God's wrath or anger remains on him. You see, verse 35, God loves the Son, has placed everything in his hands. So God says to his Son, I love you, and I put everything, the whole world, into your hands. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he then tells the world that that's his king, his lord. It's rather like my great hero in the war, Monty, when he took over in the desert in August 1942, he made a certain man his chief of the staff, and he said to everybody, you've got to obey him as you obey me. And God said, you've got, here is my son, I put the whole world in his hands, and he turns to the whole world and he says, you've got to obey him as you obey me. And therefore, verse 36, if you put your trust in that son, well then you'll have life. But if you reject him and don't obey him, God's anger remains on you. Well, I'm so thankful he told us that. I would never have known it if Jesus hadn't said it. That means if you are not willing to trust Jesus Christ and obey him in your life, then you are today, not in the future, under the anger of God. Hope that doesn't shock you. Some people think it's rather shocking to talk like that about God, but don't you sometimes get angry at things you see in the world? Don't you get angry when you see people callously murdering others? Don't you get angry sometimes when you see the banner headlines in your morning paper? You ought to. God gets angry when he sees this world rejecting the King of Kings. Number 7. Yes, I think there's time for this word. The word receive. What does he want us to do? Not to reject, but to receive. And that word comes many times here, but let's look at 11 and 12. Jesus came to that which was his own. That means the Jewish people. They were his own people. But his own did not receive him, and that's still true. We've had two men, two very, very fine men amongst the business community, were Jews who become Christians in the last 10 years, and only two that I know of. And both of them had a terrible experience at home, their parents and their brothers and sisters and their families and their aunts and uncles and their grandparents have turned to them and really treated them in a very, very dreadful way at times. And it makes me realize that verse 11 is still true, that his people don't receive him. Yet, verse 12, all who received him, those who did accept him, surrender to him, take him as their own. Those, that is, who really believed in his name, and unless you receive him, of course you don't believe in him, they he gave the right to become the children of God. That little word not, I put under 7a, do you see it there? That is also a key word in the prologue, and you see how it comes twice in 10 and 11. It comes many times. John emphasizes the nots. The Creator came into his world, and the world didn't recognize him. The Messiah came to the Jews, and his own people didn't receive him. And one great commentator has called it the tragic knot of John's Gospel. The tragedy of life today is that God's Son is still alive, offering himself to men. When John Wesley used to preach in the 18th century, he said, "I offered Christ to the people." And very politely, because English people, British people, tend to be polite and sort of rather, they don't shake their fists at something. They just say, "I'm so sorry, I'm too busy." And that's usually our response to Christ. And therefore, last word, we don't find life. What happens if you do receive him? Verse 12. Well, you become a child of God, and so you're born again, verse 13. And I think this is what made me look at these words, because I saw that even the car manufacturers are choosing the Christian language to sell their wares. You see that advertisement for a born-again Golf? Really amazing when the advertisers know anything about the New Testament, isn't it? I don't know where they picked up the language from. Let's write to Mr. Satchi and find out. I don't think he's a Christian. And maybe it's because Christianity is growing in this country. And people are testifying to the fact that they've been born again. You see in verse 13, it's not a matter of my natural descent. My parents can love me and give me a good upbringing, and thank God for parents who do. I thank God for my parents. But they can't give you the new birth. They can't give you spiritual life. That you have to receive when you receive Christ. You know, in the Lord's Supper, when we have the bread and the wine passed around, it comes into our hands, and then we're told to receive it. And we receive it not by just putting it in our hands and eating it and then tucking it on our pocket. You receive it by taking it and eating it and drinking it. And that little piece of symbolism, and it is endless symbolism, because receiving the Lord's Supper, of course, doesn't make you a Christian, obviously. But it's a lovely piece of symbolism. It says Christ can die, the bread broken. Christ can shed his blood, the cup in my hand. But unless I partake of it, unless I say, "Lord, I need this. Thank you for doing it for me," then he dies in vain. I don't find life unless I receive Jesus Christ. I remember an evangelist who used to finish his talks by these little words: take, trust, thank. Take what God offers in Jesus Christ. Trust that God has given you what he offers, and thank him for it. And I think that John was preaching a little sermon here, don't you, in 10, 11, and 12? His sad first point is that the Creator is not recognized in the world that he made. His sad little second point is that the Messiah is still unrecognized by the Jews. And then he has a glorious point to make. All, everybody who receives Jesus Christ, who puts their trust in that name, they're given the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. Some years ago I was on holiday in the south of France, and a friend took me, curious, it seems a curious place to go on a holiday, but he insisted that I went. I wanted to go down to the beach, actually. But he insisted that I went into a little cemetery. And there were some tombstones of young people and older people who died of TB in the days before. There were all these marvelous drugs that many of you medics and nurses pump into us daily. And there was one tombstone of somebody quite young who died at the turn of the century, and it was all in English because he'd been an Englishman, except the second line, which was in French. And it went something like this. I can't remember the dates. Born January 1890. And then the third line said something like, died February 1912. And in the middle there was a line in French, né de nouveau, born anew. And the date, I've forgotten what the date was. And the friend took me there because he'd noticed it in a previous visit, that little line there, all those years, preaching to the passerby. Born physically, died physically. Bertrand Russell said, "When I die, I shall rot. Nothing of my ego will remain." Well, yes, when we die, our bodies do rot. Born physically, died physically. That is the end of the story, unless there's a line in the middle that says, born anew. And that life is the life eternal that God alone gives, and he gives only through his Son. So let me ask you this question this morning. Not did you enjoy our study? That's one question I could ask you, but I'm not going to. A much more important question is, have you discovered this life? Let's pray for a moment. he came into his own, and his own received him not. Our gracious God, we humble ourselves before you this day in penitence, that your only Son, Jesus Christ, is still ignored by so many in the world today. We thank you that you have made him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you that you have committed into his hands all things. And we ask that we may indeed put our trust in him, that we may receive his saving grace and mercy, that we may enjoy his eternal life. And as we receive him as Savior and Lord, we ask that in that last day you will receive us. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.